Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. I want to speak on the theme this morning. How should you view your Bible? How should you view your Bible? Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Up to this point, the Sermon on the Mount has been an explanation of what a Christian is, the identity and description of a believer. Here, in this portion of Scripture, the Lord Jesus pivots, turns, and now begins to show us the kind of righteousness that a Christian is to demonstrate. You and I are righteous. But how is that righteousness demonstrated? It's just not a position. It's just not something you are, but it's also something you perform. And so he begins by returning to the foundation and guide of Christianity, the Holy Scriptures. The battle for the Bible is not a recent affair. It's been going on for a long time. It predates modernism and postmodernism. It goes back to the days of our Lord, but it also predates Him. The battle for the Word of God goes back to a garden paradise where Satan said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said?" That's where the battle began. God's Word will always be under assault and attack until the new heavens and the new earth, because God is inseparably linked to His Word. His Word is a revelation of His own heart, His own personality. And therefore, if you doubt God's Word, you are doubting Him. There is no difference. If you view lightly the Scriptures, you view lightly God. If you take them in an apathetic way, well, then you have taken and considered God in a very poor manner. Oh, friend of mine, my dear brother, he who's with me in this journey to see our God with these very eyes, we must not take the Word of God for granted. And we too must fight the good fight of faith to believe this Word, but not just to believe it, but to know it. How can you believe that which you do not know? We must be students of the Word of God. In the day of Jesus, the greatest attack on the Hebrew Scriptures was from the very religious, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Both of these sects had added and taken away from the Old Testament Scriptures. And in our text, what Jesus is really doing, He is combating this by reestablishing the validity of the Old Testament. He called for a return to an accurate interpretation of the Scriptures so that His subjects would know how they should live in His kingdom. And so the battle continues today. We've inherited this struggle. The Bible is assaulted by religion, by politics, and culture. Every strata of our society is opposed to a literal understanding of the Scriptures. Now be careful. By literal understanding, I don't mean that every verse must be interpreted literally, because that's not God's intention. There are some verses that are highly allegorical or symbolic. They're not meant to be taken literally. I mean by literal interpretation or literal understanding that we are to understand the Bible as the author, God, intended us to understand. We need to get His message, His meaning, His interpretation. The Bible's not up for debate. It's not to be interpreted by personal preference. We should study and discipline ourselves to learn exactly what God means, and then believe exactly what He means. Whether it's easy or difficult, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, popular or unpopular, we need to be right where God is in this book. Now, the world hates this Bible because it represents God, and it hates God. This word sheds light on this world, and it exposes the works of the world to be darkness. But stop and think with me. Without the light of God's Word, how could we ever find a way out of our darkness? And so what happens is the Word of God shines a light and it exposes the sins and the wickedness of men's hearts. That's not a bad thing. It's the very beginning of how we enter into the kingdom of God. Thank God for the light. We should not be ashamed of this light. We should not be ashamed to be called people of the book. They're just those Bible believers. They're so foolish and unsophisticated that they literally believe Genesis to Revelation. They take it all for fact. My dear friend, I don't say with pride or arrogance, but I do say with confidence and joy, yes, I do take every word of the Word of God, and I believe it came from His heart. But men would rather remain in darkness, so they're opposed to this book. They try every imaginable tactic to destroy its power, from denying its accuracy to changing its precept and principles. Now Jesus, in this famous sermon, drives a stake here in these three verses. It's an ancient landmark, and it declares what His purpose is. It is to fulfill the Scriptures and thereby ensure its survival to the last generation of time. So, how should you view your Bible? Should you primarily read the New Testament and not bother with the Old? Or do you see the Old Testament important only in a historical sense, believing it has no application to you or relevance to your life today? Is that how you're to view your Bible? Do you see the Old Testament revealing a God of wrath and judgment, while the New Testament shows us a much nicer God, a God of mercy and grace? Is that how you view your Bible? Do you view the Bible as a book of myths and legends that has some truth salted within its pages? Or do we see it as a religious book giving us more examples of morality rather than heavenly commands and edicts? Or do you see this book, all of it, the true, pure Word of our Creator and Lord? Is every word precious to you? Do you see it from Genesis to Revelation, an unfolding of God's redemptive plan culminated in the person of Jesus Christ? And if you do, which I would think everybody in this room does, you see the whole Bible pointing to Christ, and Christ is the full expression and demonstration of all of the 66 books. Then here's my question. Do you arise and do all that it commands? How am I to view my Bible? First, I want to direct your attention to Jesus' statement of purpose. His purpose. We referred to this the Sunday prior to Christmas. But let me just kind of refresh our minds. Jesus is stating here that His purpose was not to put an end to the Old Testament. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." The term, the law and the prophets, is a term that was synonymous with the Old Testament scriptures. There was no New Testament yet, so they didn't call it the Old Testament. It was the Testament, the Bible. And they often referred to it as the law and the prophets. That was a name. Sometimes you'll read, it was also called the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. But whether it was divided into three divisions or two, this is a title referring to the Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus makes it very clear. I did not come so that you could just forget about those 39 books and just concentrate from Matthew to Revelation. You don't, when you go to the Christian bookstore to buy a Bible, just forget about the Old Testament, just buy you a New Testament. He's making it clear that that is not His purpose. Now, some believe that the New Testament ended the Old. Some believe that Jesus was replacing the Old Testament with His law. Others believe that He's acting like Moses and going to deliver a new law. But in one sentence, Jesus says that was not His intent at all. And to make Jesus say that from this text, I think is very dangerous. It distorts an accurate understanding and view, which will also lead to a mistreatment of this book. Jesus is not replacing the Old Testament, nor can we say that He was coming as some new lawgiver. No, His purpose was to obey the Old Testament scripture. Now, this is just unbelievably good. That God, who has given His law in the Old Testament scriptures, just not Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but the entire gamut of all of the books of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, gives us the mind and revelation of God. Jesus came, who gave those 39 books to those prophets and men of old, came and He submitted Himself to the very book He wrote. And as a man, He obeyed it. Now, if Jesus, the Lord God, could submit to His own scriptures and obey it fully, how much more should I? Following His example, He obeyed the scriptures. He fulfilled its categories. Now, what do I mean by that? In the Old Testament, as well as the New, you see categories. You see categories like types, symbols. Jesus was a type, Jesus is the fulfillment of the type of Isaac. When Abraham offered him on Mount Moriah. He's also the fulfillment of the ram, which is a type of a substitutionary sacrifice. You see, commandments is another category. You have types, you have commandments. All of the commandments of the Old Testament somehow point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He fulfilled all of them. The Psalms. I find myself, as I get older reading, I try to read in the Psalms every day, seeing so much more of Christ in the Psalms than I have ever seen in my life. It seems like every Psalm is messianic. You have some Bibles that have headings at the beginning of the Psalm. This is a messianic Psalm. I don't know why they did that. I think they're almost all messianic. In fact, according to Jesus, they are. He fulfilled it. It's interesting. After the resurrection, in Luke 24 and verse 27, as He's walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, He does this with them. He takes the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, which means all including Malachi, the very end one, the last one, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. I am all of this, He says. In verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." In other words, the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, the author quotes a psalm that is referring to Jesus Christ and what He said in essence by coming to this earth. "Then I said, behold, I meaning Jesus, I have come in the volume of the book." What was the book? "It is written of me." What book? The Old Testament scriptures. And what was it written of Him? "To do your will, O God." So Jesus Christ came, obeyed the scriptures, and fulfilled both obedience and fulfillment. And in doing so, His purpose was to validate the Old Testament scriptures. One of my concerns for you is this, that you don't make the mistake that many Christians make in not reading the Old Testament. And I know it's a little bit more challenging to read the Old Testament, especially in certain parts. But Jesus is validating your study of the Old Testament, not just the New, but also the Old. Do not continue to be unfamiliar with the Old Testament. Don't leave it to be alone and feeling unused. Rather, make it a part of your devotional life because they point to Christ. And Jesus validated that. By saying He came to fulfill the Old Testament, He showed that His intent was not just to say that He believed the Hebrew Scriptures, but to reassert their authority rightly interpreted. In other words, Jesus is saying something here very powerful, and it's this: the Old Testament Scriptures are still in force. Still in force. And they have authority over us and ought to be obeyed by us. That's what He's saying here. He's asserting their authority when they're rightly interpreted. And so what Jesus was doing here today in this message was He was correcting and bringing a right hermeneutic. Now, I knew when I was preparing that that word may be a little strange or foreign to some of you. Shouldn't be. It simply is a word that means rules of interpretation, hermeneutic. You have used hermeneutics ever since you've learned to read. Laws of how you interpret what you're reading so that you get the accurate meaning. The problem was in the days of Jesus Christ was that the Pharisees and the Sadducees was using the wrong rules of interpretation, the wrong hermeneutic. They were not using the right rules. They had invented their own rules. We'll look at that in just a few moments. And so Jesus is coming back and He's saying, here in these three verses, there is a right way to approach, to view these scriptures. And unless you do so, you are going to be in trouble. Serious trouble. Now, brothers and sisters, the Old Testament was given by God through the prophets. Various ways it was given, through dreams and visions. And men of God spoke as they were moved upon by the Holy Spirit. But as always, the Word of God given to men, it's with time, it doesn't take much time, that men will begin to drift from that Word. That is the way of life. And not only will they drift, but eventually they will deteriorate. They will not follow the path in which God has proclaimed in His Word. And that was true in the day of Christ. Here, the religious establishment had drifted from the Old Testament Scriptures. And morality and spirituality had deteriorated. And so Jesus came to reestablish the authentic spiritual morality of the Word of God. But it is not very long after the Lord leaves and departs And churches are being established not just in Jerusalem and Judea, but in all the four corners of the world, that by the time the last apostle had died, once again there was this drifting away from the truth of God. So that most of the latter epistles are writings warning against drifting away from the word of the Lord. We see the church throughout church history, seasons where the church for all practical purposes became apostate. No longer followed the word of God. The word of God was not held up. But all, blessed be the name of the Lord. There were seasons that followed these dark periods with much light and illumination. And we see little awakenings and periods and seasons where the people of where people are called back to the word of God and it's held up. And there's a revival, a move of God. The Protestant Reformation is one of the classic examples of such. Here the word of God had become perverted and darkness reigned in the church world. God began to speak in several men, not just a Luther, not just a Calvin, but there were many men that God began to shed the light of the truth of the Word of God in their hearts, and it reformed them, changed them, converted them, and they began to proclaim the same gospel, the same Word, the same doctrine, and light began to spread throughout the dark continents. And here we are in our generation, and it's no different. We are living in a period of decay and deterioration. We have drifted from the Scriptures as a society, but sadly, mostly, I'm speaking of the realm of Christianity in America. There's been a sad departure from the truth of this book, and the drifting has led to chaos. Not just in churches, but the effect has been even in society. Where the Word of God is not held up and believed and followed as the guide and authority for our lives, that culture is doomed to destruction. But blessed are the nations whose God is the Lord. We see this in our own country. It was in the 1960s when prayer was removed from school, and then finally, eventually a few years later, the Bible was forbidden to be read from, cited from. And thankfully, there have been legislators and men who have fought to ensure that the Bible has not been totally, absolutely removed. It can be taught in a classroom as literature, but I fear that day is changing rapidly. And so we wonder why we have incidents like we heard of yesterday, when crazy men can walk into a crowded mall or store area and begin to shoot randomly and viciously. We wonder what's happening with an American government. And we wonder what's happening with all the institutions that we once had confidence in. I'll tell you what the problem is that those institutions have lost confidence in the Word of God. They've departed from it. Let us not be ashamed to be called a people of the Bible. No matter the cost. Jesus comes at a time when the interpretation of Scriptures had been diminished and there had been a drifting, and He called us back to the real, literal understanding of God. Secondly, I want to direct your attention this morning that the Lord Jesus is giving us a statement here about continuity. Verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." In other words, Jesus is saying there's a continuity of Scripture. He is showing, demonstrating, how the Old Testament Scriptures are still in force in Him, and then we'll be in the New Testament. In other words, another way to say it is that the New Testament is not replacing the Old Testament, but is merely the means by which now you can rightly interpret the Old Testament. That's what he's saying here. The Old Testament has no meaning or significance without Christ. because it all pointed to Jesus. He's the fulfillment of it all from Genesis to Revelation. It's to Malachi. It's all about Christ. And here is the sum total of those 39 books before them bodily. But what's going to happen? All he's doing is revalidating its authority by demonstrating it in his life, living in obedience to those commands. And all the apostles are going to do is to unpack the life and the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the message of the Old Testament. So is there continuity between the Old and the New Testaments? Yes, most definitely. Because it is all one redemptive plan of God being unfolded, culminating in Jesus Christ. And the New Testament simply unpacks that for us by unpacking His life, mission, and ministry. Do you see that? So that's why you cannot leave your Old Testament alone. You need it. Because it's the foundation of the New, fulfilled in Christ, and the New goes back and just tells you what the Old meant in those types and shadows and commandments. Now, this is extremely important. This is not a mental exercise for theologians. I'm not boring you, I pray, with this, because if you are to follow Christ in obedience, you need to understand the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is Christ, and Christ is the Old Testament revealed and fulfilled. So that your New Testament does not stand opposed to the Old, but is a continuation of God's redemptive plan, one chapter at a time being unfolded. You see this in the Old Testament. David had greater understanding of God's plan of redemption than Moses did. Moses explained the plan of redemption in the commandments of sacrifice, in the laws pertaining to that. But here comes David, 500 years later, and he's saying things like, burnt offering and sacrifice you don't require. It's not these, but a broken and a contrite heart. Repentance, where did he get that? He got that by the Spirit continually unfolding more and more and more of redemptive history until you get to the days of Christ. And now, the fullness of that message is demonstrated in his life. Now, having said that, let me answer this question. Is there a continuity of Old and New Covenants? No. There's a continuity of Old and New Testament Scriptures, but not Old and New Covenants. You see, some teach that Jesus was doing this right here. Please listen. They teach that the Old and New Covenants are exactly the same covenant. The Old Covenant, what's that? Well, it's the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses given to the children of Israel. And that the New Covenant is exactly the same covenant. They say it like this. One covenant administered two different ways, two different administrations of the same covenant. Meaning that the New Covenant is exactly the same. The church replaces Israel. That's the only difference. Circumcision is replaced by baptism. But it's just still the same covenant. Friends, that is ungodly teaching and has led to ungodly heresies like the baptism of infants and other issues that we see played out in many other Christian churches and organizations. The Bible's absolutely clear that the old covenant has been abolished and replaced with a new covenant, the law of Christ. But the old covenant is not the Old Testament Scriptures. It is found in the Old Testament Scriptures, but it's not the same thing. Well, I just wanted to make that point. I do need to move on. But I do want to give you some biblical support for what I've just said. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 8. We'll just quote this passage. There's other passages, 2 Corinthians 3, for example. Other parts of the New Testament where Paul makes this clear in Galatians, for example. But in Hebrews chapter 8, we read verse 6 and 7. But now he, that is Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. It's not the same covenant, it's a better covenant. which was established on better promises. It doesn't even have the same foundation as the old covenant had. For if that first covenant, the law of Moses to the people of Israel, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 13 of Hebrews 8. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. He's not talking about administrations. He's talking about the covenants themselves. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant. It's clear that there is no continuity of old finding its expression now in the new covenant. But I want to now move lastly to the heart of this message. All of this has been preparatory to this point now. On the Lord Jesus' statement about scriptural righteousness. What does Jesus say about righteousness? Scriptural, godly righteousness. Verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we have a comparison. People who teach others to break the law and they break it themselves. Or contrasted, compared with those who teach to obey the commandment. And they keep those commandments, they're great. Now what does that mean? Number one, it means all scriptures to be obeyed. You see, in the day of Jesus, the Pharisees had classified the commandments of God. You had your greater commandments and you had your lesser commandments. Well, there is some validity to doing that. Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment? And he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a second commandment, like unto it, love your neighbor as unto yourself. He classified one and then two. So there is some point in doing that. But it is wrong to think that there are some commandments less important than others, because the Bible clearly in James says they all are really one law. One law, the royal law of love. To love God means you love your neighbor. To love your neighbor as you ought to is to love God. They're interconnected. They really reveal the same truth. So what Jesus is doing here, as I said earlier, he's reestablishing a proper understanding of righteousness by reestablishing a proper understanding of Scripture. He's rejecting the Pharisees' understanding of righteousness. Look at verse 20, Lord willing, our text next Sunday, which is, I think, the theme of the whole sermon. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's not the problem that they say, well, this is the most important commandment and this is the second most important commandment. That's not what he's dealing with. What he's dealing with is the Pharisees actually retaught the law of God and made statements like this. Well, yes, you're not supposed to commit adultery, but if you have lust in your heart, that's not committing adultery because you didn't do anything. You just had a wicked imagination. Jesus comes along and says, no, no, no. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look upon a woman and lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Jesus is not adding or giving us a new law that's much stronger than the Old Testament law in the found in the Ten Commandments. But he's trying to teach us what that commandment of not committing adultery really meant. He's counteracting the teaching of the Pharisees. Let me give you some examples. It was written by and taught by the Pharisees, quote, it is lawful sometimes to make void the law and to do that which appears to be forbidden. They said that there were times where you just lift the commands of God and you don't honor them, you don't obey them because the circumstances call for you to break them. They taught the people to break the commandments of God. Do you remember what Jesus said? You do nullify the commandments of God by your traditions. On another occasion, he said, you tell men that they don't have to support their mom and dad, which is one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. And you come up with this new law that's not even in the Scriptures, and you say they are exempt if all they got to do is say, well, I'm going to donate what I would have used to help you. I'm going to donate that to the worship of God. That violated the law of God and taught men to do so. Another thing they did, they said that if a Gentile should bid an Israelite to transgress any one of the commands mentioned in the law, except idolatry, adultery, or murder, he could transgress without impunity, meaning penalty, so long as he did it in private. Well, of course, they were under Roman occupation. Sometimes the Romans made them want to do things that would violate the Scripture. So they came up with this abrogation of the law and just say, well, as long as you do it in private and you don't commit idolatry or adultery or murder, hey, you're okay. God understands. Jesus is saying, no, you cannot pick and choose what you wish to obey. All of the commandments of God are living authorities to be observed. But secondly, he was saying also that true righteousness is based upon the truth of Scripture. Why do I believe the Bible like I do? Why do I teach and study to be faithful, dig, question, wrestle with the book? Because I want to know what pleases the Lord and that I might obey the Lord. That's why. There's only one way to know how to live. And it's to know what this book says, because it tells me what God expects. And that is true righteousness. A righteousness according to the Bible, not according to culture. Our culture is sneaky. The world is tricky. It will teach you to disobey God in such a way that you don't know you're disobeying God. Someone prayed this morning about how to instruct their children, and I peculiarly noticed, my ears perked up when they said, forgive us for what we have, how we've done it. I guarantee you how we've done it was basically doing what we accept. What the world has told us how you do it. We wonder why our children are so hooked up on sports and movies and movie stars and pulp culture, because we taught them to be that way. When the Bible taught us to teach them against those things, to teach them the woes and the perils of this world. But we adopted a worldly wisdom and we packaged it with spirituality. Friends, true righteousness is based upon the truth of this book, no matter how antiquated it might seem to be, how unrelevant to culture it may seem to be. Not according to feelings. I don't feel like obeying right now. Tough. Do it anyway. Why? Because that is God's law. And He is worthy to be obeyed. Not based upon human morality, our ethical twistings that we do. Oh, we're clever at being able to take ethical issues and twist them so that we can get around the Word of God and still look moral. Any righteousness, no matter how commendable to the world, if it's not based upon the whole counsel of God's Word, is unacceptable. That's what Jesus is meaning here by the word least. He does not mean they're least in the kingdom. He means they will be deemed, considered least by the kingdom, which puts them outside the kingdom. He said to the Pharisees, the day is coming when people from the east and the west, Gentiles, will be sitting with Abraham, and you, the sons of Abraham, will not be included. Those who teach to break any commandment of God are considered least by God's kingdom. Now watch this. It's not the immoral or perverted who are the least in God's eyes. This is important. The bottom of the social order are not the immoral or perverted ones, but those who are perverted and pervert the scriptures are at the bottom of the rung. That's what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees put the tax collector and the prostitute at the bottom strata of society and said, there's the worst of the worst. Jesus looked at them and said, no, it's you because you have perverted the word of God and you teach men to do it. You, in the eyes of God, are far worse than he or she. Self-righteousness is the bottom of the rung. And to teach people to live that way, which we so often do, even with our children, we teach them how to be Pharisees rather than humble sinners saved by grace. Thirdly, and lastly, Jesus here is establishing true righteousness by the Scriptures by stating to you and I in this 19th verse that true righteousness is the Scripture lived out in flesh. This is powerful to me. I've been wrestling with verse 19 all week long. Told someone, I just can't get it yet. I know that I'm almost there, but I'm just not there yet. And I had everything prepared. Sat down this morning about 8:10. I've been over here in prayer. Got back home, got cleaned up, ate my breakfast, sitting there, and I was praying, and it came. This is it. This is what he's telling me. That true righteousness is the Scriptures, all of the commandments of God, not just taught, but lived out. Jesus puts emphasis on not just teaching them, but doing them. Read it again. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does, what does he put the emphasis on? The order, it's doing and then teaching, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying here that true righteousness is just, listen to me, not knowing what the commandment says and being able to tell others. But rather, it's living out those commandments so that people can see them. In other words, this is where it's so powerful. You and I are commanded to do the exact same thing Jesus did and is doing right here. What is that? Demonstrate. Live out the truth of God in his own life. I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the volume of the book. True righteousness is just not knowing the doctrine, believing the doctrine, but that the doctrine becomes incarnated in us. The Bible must be incarnated. God has a system, and it's more beautiful than I've discovered. I just keep discovering more and more beauty of it. My job as a pastor is not just to get up here and teach. So often many of our pastors and ministers, they spend so much time trying to become better teachers. And that's commendable and surely good. But it doesn't stop there. Good teaching is teaching that is demonstrated, visible, made alive, so that people can see it as well as hear it. Watch it and not just know it. The Bible has to be incarnated. And so what Jesus is doing here, in order to make that happen, he's teaching us the proper function of the law. What is the proper function of the law? Real quickly, not to be saved by it. It's not that. The law was not given to save us. Jesus lived by the law of God perfectly. He demonstrated its power and effect. And I want to ask you, do you think you can do that? Do you think you can live and imitate Jesus perfectly? Absolutely not. Who can truly walk as He walked? In effect, He showed us up. That's what He's done. He came and as a man was the only man that perfectly, fully, completely obeyed all of the commandments of Scripture. And said, this is it. This is the way to eternal life. Live like this. This is true righteousness. Who of you can do that? Obeying the law will not save us because there's a problem. We're too weak. Nor was the function of the law to sanctify you. You're not sanctified by the law. Now that you're saved, you take the law and all of those rules and performances, standards, and you try your best to live up to them. Friends, that will not help you to grow in godliness. It will be a detriment to godliness. What's the purpose then of the law? Here it is. The law was given to drive us to Jesus, to cause us to run in desperation to Christ. Listen to what Paul says here, what the purpose of the law is in Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Galatians 3, beginning with verse 22. But the Scripture, notice, I love how Paul writes this. This is it. He's right with Jesus. He didn't say the law, but the Scripture has confined all under sin. That Old Testament, it's powerful, it's alive, and it's confined you and me under sin. That, here's why, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, we try to keep the law, but all we do is break it. So what's my hope? That Jesus Christ came and He obeyed it perfectly on my behalf, so that if I go to Him and trust that His life is my life, His death is my death, I get pardoned and eternal life. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The tutor, what's it teaching? That's a tutor. What, somebody that teaches, grooms, prepares. What was it teaching me? What was it preparing me for? That I am ungodly to the core. There's nothing good about me. There's none righteous. No, not one. I can't do this in its completion. I cannot fulfill all the commandments. The moment I think I've done well, I violate one. I've broken them all. I am a helpless sinner. That's what it tells me. Dear friend, the law of God and its commandments tell you one thing, and it ought to tell you nothing else. You ought to hear it. I pray you hear it. I pray God open your eyes to see it, that you are in jeopardy, a sinner, a lawbreaker. And that means you are not as good as you think you are. And because that's true, you ought to run to the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, if you'll just give me your life and trust me, my obedience will be given to you so that you'll be accepted in me. God the Father will look at you and say, I love this guy. I love this gal. And He will not say, in spite of all her blemishes or all of his warts. Why? Because that's not the gospel either. The gospel says that He sees you through the prism of Jesus. That when your Father looks at you, He has this amazing ability that none of us have, that He sees beyond that. He sees you in the mirror of Jesus Christ, as if Jesus was standing in the mirror and it's His image you're looking at. What a hope today. You feel pretty dirty? You feel pretty unclean, sinful? You are. And the law says that. It screams that. Guilty, 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 guilty. But let the law say, hey, let me show you the answer now. And lead you to Christ. That's this function. So that, and here's another function of the law, that you can be saved and the Holy Spirit grace you to fulfill the law. Romans 8, verse 3. And I'll conclude. This is my last text to cite this morning. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. It's not that the law was weak, but flesh was weak. You and I couldn't keep that. We're not that strong. We're not that holy. We're not that good. So what did God do? God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, on account of your sin, my sin. He condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ on the cross. When Jesus was smoted by Roman spears, there was an instrument of pain much more lethal inflicted upon Him. It was the javelin of God's law that pierced not His body, but His soul. The javelin that was aimed at me for being the guilty one, Jesus turned it and took it for me, and He thrust it into His own heart. And with that, He killed sin, my sin, so that it's no longer reigning and ruling over me. And now I'm dead to it. I'm dead to it. That's what He's saying here, and has said. He condemned sin in the flesh, that, here's the purpose, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? We couldn't keep it. We still can't keep it. How can it be fulfilled in us? Ah, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When Jesus saves, when you are born again, the Spirit of God comes in you, and He's always in there. He's always there, motivating, arguing, persuading, convincing to live according to the commandments of the Word of God, all of them, and giving you the power to do so. Constantly at work. He never goes on vacation. He may seem to be silent. You may pray, and your prayers may not seem to lift above the ceiling, but God, I assure you, is still there working in you, that you might fulfill the righteousness of the law. How then should you view your Bible? I want to end with this question as I began. Can I suggest this is how you should view your Bible? Number one, well, I'm going to make the statement, then I'll unpack it with two thoughts. Now, here it is. With a careful joy. That's how you ought to approach your Bible. With a careful joy. Because they testify of Jesus. And I based it on John 5:39. I guess I lied, didn't I? Can't keep it, can you? But I can. I can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law through the Spirit. John 5:39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of Me. That Old Testament kept talking, preaching, saying, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus. Therefore, you and I need to be careful to read and to understand so that we might obey all of them, all of the commandments we find. You can't have a partial Jesus. You can't pick and choose which commandment you want to obey because it's easier. And you got trouble with this one? Oh, well, God understands. I'm under grace anyway. You can't view your Bible that way. You can't have a partial Jesus like that. They testify of Jesus. Any infraction, any disobedience in what you might think the least of the commandments is an infraction against Christ. We've got to be careful to hear what God is saying in His Word. We need to have the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds that we might know the true spiritual understanding of this Word. Carefully read it. But secondly, joyfully read it. Joyful to read. Joyful to understand and obey it, because in so doing, we experience our living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Scriptures testify of Him. They are the revelation of Him. They are the proclamation of Jesus. You want to experience Jesus? Experience the book. Joyfully read it. Not to cram your brain. To cram your heart. The presence of Christ. That's how you ought to view your Bible. The means by which I can experience my Lord. So that in turn, the commandments, which are the portray and the testimony of Jesus, those commandments can become revealed and displayed through me to others. And thereby Christ is revealed to others. The Word becomes incarnate. The Word became flesh because He was the Word of God. But in a small measure, we become the flesh, Jesus Christ, the Word, incarnate through us, His body. So that the commandments of God are not just heard, they are seen. Now, church, this is what it's all about. Not coming here becoming theologians. Not coming here and getting more head knowledge. So that you can say, I know the Bible. I must be good. You can know the Bible and die and go to hell. And some of you are going there. Because the Word of God is not alive and living in your heart and not incarnated, displayed to the world. You've got to live out these commandments. That is true righteousness.